This morning's scripture reading is Ezekiel 34, verses 1 to 4. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed them, healed that which was sick. Neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought against that which was driven away. Neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them.
I decided I'd better set a clock because I'm not used to speaking for just a few minutes. I'm a little bit more used to speaking on our Tuesday morning class for about 45 minutes, and Bob says that it very seldom goes 45 minutes. It's usually longer than that. So I told Joe I'd try to be finished by 12:30, and he said, well, if it's 12:30, then you'll probably be speaking to yourself. So we'll try to get everything cleared up. So I've got a clock up here, so we'll take care of it. But it's so good to be back with so many of my dear friends that attend here. It's always such a pleasure to be here. But as Joel said in his class this morning, that so often that people accuse the members of the Church of Christ of not believing in the Old Testament. Well, if you'll notice, our scripture reading this morning was from Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel was in Babylonian captivity about 585 B.C. He was a contemporary of Daniel. And he prophesied that and a woe to the shepherds of Israel, the leaders of the nation, the religious leaders, and about not taking care of the flock. And he's making a prophecy. Thanks to Charles for reading that, but I want to skip on down after verses 1 through 4, down to verse 11, where it says, For thus says the Lord God, Indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. The religious leaders weren't taking care of their job. They weren't doing what they're supposed to. He said, so I will take care of it. And if you skip on down to verse 23, it says, I will establish one shepherd over them, and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. He's saying that he's going to send in the years to come. This is the prophecy of our Lord Jesus who came to this earth 600 years later, or almost 600 years later, and set up as the one shepherd. If you read back in John chapter 10, and we'll skip over there, John chapter 10, and we'll begin with verse 14. Jesus is speaking here. He says, this is John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. Not the religious leaders anymore. Not those who are the chief priests. Not those who are the high priest that were ruling over Israel at this time. Said, I am the good shepherd. I said, I'm not like a good shepherd. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As many of you probably know, just over the last couple of months, I visited the land of Israel, and the land of Israel and the land of Jordan. And throughout as you go through the mountains and stuff of Israel, you'll see all the different sheep herds out there. You'll see the shepherds out taking care of the sheep. You'll see caves where they'll put their flock in at night. And you'll see, I even saw somewhere they would build a little pen out of tires, and they would always have an opening. And Jesus said that I am the door, and these shepherds, they are the door. They protect their sheep, and that's what a good shepherd will do. But Jesus said in verse 14, he said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by them. And when you read down in verse 18, if you skip on down to verse 18, it says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. He says, no one can take my life from me. You know, a lot of people say, well, the Jews killed Christ, or the Romans. She said, no, none of them did. He said, I laid my life down because I am the good shepherd. And Jesus came to this earth. He said, I am the good shepherd. He was 100% God, but he was also 100% man. He was both God and man. So people say, well, he's 50% God and 50% man. No. He was 100% of each. He was 100% God and 100% man. But he said that he has one flock. Not the Jews, but he said, I have one flock. I come to establish this one flock. It will be both Jew and Gentile. So because of what Christ did, we can be part of his kingdom. We are part of what Christ, reason that Christ came to this earth. In John chapter 10 and verse 10, it says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And it said, I have come that we as Christians may have life, and we as Christians may have it more abundantly and overwhelmingly. And if you go to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, he said, Paul makes a very similar statement. I love Paul, but we talked about in our Tuesday morning class, Paul loved to use double adverbs. It was kind of a deviation from the Greek that would have been written. But he said, Ephesians 3:20, it says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, Christ, he was able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. I love to use the example, exceedingly abundantly. Abundantly is putting icing on a cake. He's able to put icing on a cake. But exceedingly abundantly means that he puts a double layer of icing and it runs over the side. That's what Christ is able to do for us. He can give us a life that is full and abundant because of the life that he lived as a man and the life that he lived as God. But does this verse, do these verses here, do they mean that we're always going to be happy? We have to sit there and say, well, he's going to give us life and he's going to give it exceedingly abundantly. Does that mean we're always going to be happy? I asked this question and some people, well, yeah, well, and that's true. God wants us to be happy. But is that the most important thing? No. It's not the most important thing. And so many people that I know, and I've counseled with a lot of people, they say, well, you know, God wants me to be happy. And that's true. But they said, you know, because therefore I should be able to do what I want to, you know. I have to work 6 days a week, and on Sunday, that's the only day that I have to go to the lake. I want to be happy. I want to go to the lake. Well, that's the only day that I can get a tea time. And not saying that golf is bad, not saying the lake is bad, not saying that fishing is bad. But as we talked about in our class this morning, if you put anything before God, that's making him an idol. That's making that an idol. But if you put it above God. And so we have to be so careful when we start looking at that. And I can name any number of items right here that we would want to, that we could put before God that would make us happy. But can anyone, as a human being, You know, we're always trying to justify our actions. You know, we have this, we are a superior mentality. We can justify our actions. And I think that that is something that we're so guilty of sometimes. Rather than the, what God has commanded, we want to use our own logic. And, but yet you think, one in, who in the full possession of our intelligence can even suppose that God would have created man with a constitution that would make him happier following after the devil than following after God? How can we possibly be using our logic to say, well, I'd be happier if I could do this, even though God has said it's not right? It's not something that God has commanded. And just as sure as arithmetic works, and I love math, so, but anytime you look at arithmetic, there is a minus sign as surely as there's a plus sign. And that certain experiences that we will experience, people go, well, I want to go out and have a big party with my buddies, or, we're going to watch X-rated films, or we're going to do this, or we're going to try a new drug. It would just make me so happy if I could do that. Anytime that we follow up outside of God's will, it subtracts from what our life has been, and it leaves us poorer, leaner, emptier than if when we're following after Christ. The abundant life is not with the evil one, but with Jesus Christ our Lord. That's something I want to stress so much. So God wants me to be happy, right? But let's look at Jesus. We said that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. Probably the shortest book in the Bible in the English language is what? John 11:35. Jesus wept. Jesus was sad. He had lost a friend. Happiness that we look at actually comes from outside. It's something that happens to us. And if you look in Matthew chapter 26, in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is talking to his disciples. And if you look at verse 38, Matthew 26 and verse 38, he says that, then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch for me. Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had had the last meal. He had crossed over the city of Jordan. He had gone across the Kidron Valley and gone into the Garden of Gethsemane. We sat there a few weeks ago and we were thinking about this very time that Jesus was there. He was so mournful. And he said, just watch with me for a while, because within the next few hours, he's going to be taken. He's going to be betrayed by his best friend, or one of his best friends, one of his disciples. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be bound. He's going to be taken to Annas, who was the high priest. He's going to be then taken to Caiaphas, who was the high priest at that time, to the house of Caiaphas. He's going to be spat upon. He's going to be mocked. He's going to have a crown of thorns placed on his head. He's going to have all kinds of slander, false testimony. He's going to be bound and put into the actual dungeon under Caiaphas' house. He's going to be spending the night there before the next day when he's convicted and taken away. We went into that dungeon under Caiaphas' house. Probably one of the most somber things I've ever seen. There's a hole above it, a rock, where the prisoners were let down, bound. And we sat there and we sang a song. Jesus, he could have called 10,000 angels, but he didn't. Why didn't he? Because he loves us so much. So I sit there and I think about these things and the tremendous sacrifice that Christ gave because of what I am. But in John chapter 16, John chapter 16, verses 19 through 20. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." What is the difference between happiness and joy? Say, well, is there really anything different? But if you read in the Bible, the word joy or rejoice is mentioned 330 times. Happiness is mentioned 26. Now, something that's more important than happiness, and that's joy. But how do we get joy? Well, what does joy mean? And so that's what I want to talk about for the last few minutes that we have here. We sang the song, "Joy to the World, the Lord has come." You probably thought it was Christmas, didn't you? So many people equate joy to the world with Christmas. But you know, that song is extremely relevant today. Because there is joy to the world. Because Jesus came to this earth. He went through the terrible things that we talked about. He spent his time on the cross. He was dead. He was buried. He rose. He ascended back to heaven. Because of this glory that Jesus went through, we can have joy. Peter said that we will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you will receive this gift." What is this gift? If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 16. It's a very familiar verse. I'm sure that everybody is very familiar with it. But Paul is talking to the Corinthians here. And he said that, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" The Spirit of God that dwells in us. Paul said that it dwelt there. And then when you go over to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 through verse 24, he said, "But the fruit of the Spirit," this Spirit that dwells within us, "but the fruit of the Spirit is" what? "Love." What's the second one? "Joy." The Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit that dwells within us is joy. But what is joy? It's love. It grows within us. It's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's, those who belong to Christ, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That means we have to be in Christ in order to have these things. Once the Spirit dwells within us, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, we will have this fruit of the Spirit. We will have that abundant life that we talked about a while ago. And joy is an evidence of God in our lives. Everybody get that? Joy is the evidence of Christ living. It's not based on some external thing that may happen to us or that we would experience. No. It is something that is there because God is in our lives. And we can have that type of experience. But Isaac Watts wrote that song, "Joy to the World." He didn't mean it as a Christmas song, because he was so thankful that Jesus had come to this earth and given his life. He wrote this in about 1715. He was 45 years old. He was sitting with a friend, and he said, "It is so great," based on the Psalms 98, the 98th Psalm, that joy to the world. Let all the mountains rejoice because Jesus has come to this earth. But we want to listen to what is said in John chapter 15. It says, "This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love if you obey my commandments. Now notice this. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. But look what happens in the next verse after John 15, verse 11. I have told you this so that my joy, Jesus had that joy that the night before he was crucified. He's in the garden. He said, he's talking to his disciples. He said, but my joy that I have may be in you, you, the disciples, and that your joy may be complete or mature, that it's there. No matter what happens to you, no one can take your joy away. We can be sad, but no one can ever take our joy away from us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and scorned the shame. Jesus saw it as a joy to go to the cross. That joy is in us today, is what Jesus said. And when you go ahead and look at John chapter 16 and verse 22, therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Romans chapter 15 and verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. But how can we experience that kind of joy? First of all, we have to have obeyed our Father and be in Christ, that we need to develop and maintain a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That is the most important thing. You know, we say we have all kinds of stories of some of the ancient Christians that existed in the first century and the second century. And about 155 A.D., I'll tell this quick story here. There was a man who was an apostle, or who was a disciple, I'm sorry, and a disciple of the Apostle John. He was about 86 years old. I'm sure probably a lot of you have heard this story. But he was lived in the city of Smyrna. He was rounded up. The people of Smyrna despised him. They said he was a leader of a cult. They came around. The Romans picked him up. They brought him to the hippodrome there in Smyrna. And he was dumped out there, and he was taken before the Roman proconsul. And the Roman proconsul was there, and he said, he looked at him and says, this is an old man. He said, Rome doesn't persecute old men. He said, I can't do that. He said, simply swear by the divinity of Caesar, and I'll let you go. He said, I can't do that. He said, well, just curse Jesus Christ. And this man, Polycarp, that I'm sure probably many of you have heard of and read about, responded, for 86 years I've served Jesus Christ, and he has never wronged me in any way. How then can I possibly curse my very King and Savior? And the proconsul shouted back, don't you know I have wild animals at my disposal? And I will unleash them on you immediately unless you repent. Polycarp responded, well then, unleash them. There was no fear in his voice. Who ever heard of repenting from what is good in order to follow what is evil? So the proconsul lashed back, since wild animals don't seem to scare you, know here and now that I will have you burned alive if you don't immediately denounce this Jesus Christ. Polycarp was now beaming with joy and confidence. How could he face such a thing as the wild animals or even being burned? Because he had that joy that we're talking about. He knew what lay ahead of him. And he said that you threaten me with a mere fire that burns for an hour and then goes out. Haven't you heard of the fire of coming judgment and of the eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly? Why do you keep delaying? Do whatever you want with me. They piled the wood around an upright stake, to which the soldiers began to pile all the wood that the people had gone out and gathered. They gathered it all around this right here. The soldiers started to take him and to nail him to this particular stake. Polycarp calmly assured the soldiers, "Leave me as I am. The one who gives me the strength to endure the fire will also enable me to remain motionless against the stake without having to be secured." After allowing Polycarp to pray, the soldiers lit the wood. Polycarp was burned at the cross. We see Stephen, who prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." James, the brother of John, was executed. Justin the Martyr in 165 A.D. Origen, he is caught and tortured and died of the inhumane treatment at the age of 80. Cyprian was beheaded in 258. But Jesus is the source of all joy, peace, and love. Jesus said, "I am the vine. I am the vine and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned." Jesus is saying that when we became Christians, we're like a branch attached to the vine. We are filled with this joy, with this peace, with this love, because we are attached to the vine. We are in Christ. And that is where it begins. When we are attached to the vine, it means that we have accepted Jesus as our Savior. But what are some of the enemies of the joy that we have? I heard a lesson here a while back, and it was talking about this joy that we have. And it was taken from the book of Nehemiah. It's hard to find Nehemiah while you're talking. In Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, it's a story about Nehemiah was back. He was building the wall around the city of Jerusalem. That wall that I admired so much that was there. And in that Nehemiah chapter 6, it says, "Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks I left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors and the gates. The Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, 'Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono.' But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them saying, 'I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?' But they sent me this message 4 times and I answered them in the same manner." Nehemiah was busy about doing the Lord's work, doing what God had instructed him to. These men were wanting to do him harm. Said, "Come out to the plains of Ono." But he said, "They want to do me harm. Why should I leave a good work and go out to them?" And they likened it to what we as Christians are doing today. We have a great work to do. Why should we be distracted by going out to the plains of Ono, where people want to do us harm and detract us from what we're doing? That's what it's all about. But we have so many things that distract us. Attacks on our faith. Family problems, work problems, criticisms that we constantly are battling, personal attacks. But yet, none of them should detract us from the joy that we have and the job that we have to do. The Sea of Galilee, which was a beautiful city, a sea that we saw, is basically fed by 3 streams. We have the stream of Sneer that comes out of Lebanon, from Mount Lebanon, and it comes down. And then you have the stream of Dan, which begins at the foot of Mount Hermon, which is the highest point in all of Israel. And then you have the stream of Hermon that's coming in from Banias, which is they all come together and they form the upper part of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee then flows, the River Jordan then goes on down and flows down to the Sea of Galilee. A beautiful, beautiful lake. It's not very big, about 17 miles long. But yet, it's so beautiful there. It's a living stream. There's lots of fish. You have Bethsaida, which means area of the fish. And all the Capernaum and all these beautiful cities, Tiberias, that looks out over this right here. But then it goes ahead and it empties down and it becomes the Lower Jordan. And then it flows on down, all the way down. You know, the Sea of Galilee is about 700 feet below sea level. Second lowest lake in all of the world. But it flows on down to even a lower lake, and I'm sure probably many of you are familiar with it. About 1,400 feet below sea level. The lowest lake in all the world. 10 times saltier than the ocean. It's called the Dead Sea. The River Jordan that flows from Galilee flows into the Dead Sea. There was a song that I thought was in your songbook, and I was going to have you look at it, but I'm going to read it to you. And the name of the song is "There Is a Sea." I'm sure that Joel knows it and has sung it. We used to sing it quite often, but it's not in this songbook. But it said, "There is a sea which day by day receives the rippling rills and streams that spring from wells of God," the springs that we were talking about, the Banya spring, and the sea, all the three streams that come together to form the Jordan River in the upper section there, "are far from cedared hills. But what if thus, this sea, the Sea of Galilee, what it thus receives, it gives with glad unsparing hand. A stream more wide, a deeper tide, flows on to lower land." As we were talking about, it flows from 700 feet below sea level down to about 1,400 feet below sea level. But he said, "There is a sea," the second verse, "which day by day receives the fuller tide, but all its store it keeps, nor gives to shore nor sea beside. Its Jordan stream now turned to brine, or becomes so salty, it lies heavy as molten lead. Its dreadful name doth there proclaim, that sea is waste and dead. Which shall it be for you and me, who God's good gifts obtain?" As we've talked about, we've received such tremendous blessings because of what Christ did when he came to this earth. The tremendous blessings that we have in Christ, avenues of prayer that we talk about, the peace, the joy, and all these things that we have. "But what shall it be for you and me, which God's good gifts obtain? Shall we accept for self alone, or take to give again? For he who once was rich indeed laid all his glory down, that by his grace our ransomed race should share his wealth and crown." That's what we as Christians should be doing. We have this wealth, and we should be sharing it. And that's what it's all about. But this morning, if you're here and you're not a Christian, then you need to become one so that you can share in these good gifts that we're talking about, the gifts that we have that have been given to us exceedingly abundantly. You can never have the joy that we're talking about, that this passage talked about, until you are attached to him, until you're part of that vine. It's easy. It's simple. The plan that we have, hearing the word, believing it, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as your Savior, and being immersed in baptism, to rise to be a new person, a new Christian. Or if you're not attached to that vine anymore that we're talking about, you don't have that joy that exists in all of us, this morning is a perfect time to come and say, I want to be part of that vine again. If you need any help at all this morning, if you would, please come as we stand and sing.